The title of the message this morning is Jesus, the Divine Healer. The story goes that an elderly man was awoken one morning by a cry from his wife. And his wife called out, "Don't touch me. I'm dead." He said, "What do you mean you're dead?" She said, "Well, nothing hurts, so I'm pretty sure I'm dead." Well, hopefully we're not to that point yet where we hurt that bad when we wake up every morning. But it is indeed a sign of the human condition to have hurts, to have ailments, and to need healing. Every single one of us are going to need healing from the Lord at one point or another in our life. Now, God did not intend creation to be this way. And it's a question that people will often ask in an apologetical answer that we try to give when people say, "What about human suffering? Why did God create a world where there's death? Why did God create a world where there's cancer? Why did God create a world where His children will have a need to be healed, where they will get sick, where they will hurt?" And we know the answer, according to the Bible, is that God did not create it this way originally. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, we believe that the world at that point was untainted by sin. So Adam and Eve could walk with the animals and walk with God, and they would not get sick. They would not hurt. They would not need healing. But when mankind chose to sin of their own free will, as we all have chosen to sin, the world became broken. And because of our choice to sin, we thus have to deal with the consequences of sin. So after sin came sickness and death and the need of redemption. So here comes Jesus in the Gospel of John, God Almighty, second member of the Trinity, creator of everything, the Logos, all divine reason and wisdom wrapped up in a person, and He steps into the broken, into a world that is broken, into a world that is not the way He intended it to be. And as we'll see in the story next week, Scripture indicates that as Jesus walked about and saw people who were hurting and saw people who were in great needs physically and spiritually, His heart was moved with compassion. He did not desire to see people hurt in the creation that He originally intended to be without hurt. So He came for the reason of giving us redemption, so that we all can ultimately have healing, not just of body, but spiritually, and forgiveness of sins, and eventually the redemption of all creation. Now, as we're in the middle of the Gospel of John, which is going to be a lengthy series, the Gospel of John itself is broken into many different genres. So we see in the beginning the prologue, where John himself is writing to set up the epistle. Then we see Jesus witnessing to the woman at the well. Now we come again this morning to another one of the seven signs or miracles that John records in order to further validate his claim that Jesus is God. Remember John chapter 20, the thesis statement of the book. "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through His name." The word there for "might," that you might believe, doesn't really mean that, you know, you might believe or you might not, but essentially it means these are written in order that it would enable you to believe that Jesus is God, and through that belief, He would give you eternal salvation, and you will go to heaven when you die. So contained in the Gospel of John is all the information we would need for salvation, if that's all of the Bible that we ever had. So we're coming pretty quickly after this week and next week to some sections of John where, if your Bible's like mine, if you were to skim the pages, you would see a whole lot of words in red. We'll look at a miracle this week and a miracle next week. And then as we go on, the first half of John has a whole lot of words in red, which is Jesus speaking. And in the beginning chapters of John, before we get to the halfway point, the letters in red are primarily Jesus speaking to His enemies, Jesus speaking to crowds of people who do not believe in Him. Then as we get to the back half of John, the entire second half of the gospel focuses in on the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ's life before He is crucified and resurrected. There you will find, beginning around John 13, four straight chapters of Jesus' words in red, and all of those words are Jesus speaking directly to his church. When they left the Last Supper and went on a long walk to the garden, John records how Jesus spoke to his disciples and also specifically said, "These words and these prayers are for you and for all who will believe on my name through the work that you do." So when we get to that point, there's literally an entire epistle from Jesus directly from the heart of God to his church that he poured out his heart to his 12 disciples right before he was crucified. And again, the miracles, there's only seven of those stories contained in these chapters of John. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning is another story that is unique to John. If he had not penned this gospel through the providence and inspiration of God, the church would not have the story that we'll be teaching from this morning. And he includes this miracle to continue to meticulously build the case, believe. You can believe on Jesus and he will save you. And as I said, we all at one point or another will need physical healing and go to the Lord and pray for that. And we should, as his children. But ultimately, the Lord knows our greatest need is spiritual healing. How do we get peace with God? How are our sins forgiven? This is the great question that is answered from Scripture. Just this week, I saw a story that is like so many that to me is heartbreaking, where in Portugal, people take a religious journey and they go to visit a holy site. And they crawl 600 feet on their knees from the basilica into the chapel as an act of penance. So 600 feet, they get on their knees and they crawl. And they say, "This is an act of penance for me to tell God I am sorry for my sins." The other thing that they teach is the concept and doctrine of purgatory, wherein they say that if you die and you're not fully sanctified and fully sinless, pretty much everyone is going to have to go to an intermediary state between heaven and hell called purgatory, and God will let you burn in order for you to burn off the last of your sin nature and to be more sanctified so that then you can enter into heaven. That concept is not taught in the Bible. And it goes against Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If it required burning in flame to get rid of our sin, then we would never get out. Because we could never pay for our sin by burning in a flame. And that's the whole point of the gospel, is we need Jesus and nothing else. And this week I saw a testimony from an evangelist who was sitting next to a friar on the airplane, the Catholic monastery called a friar. And they were discussing all the different doctrines where they disagreed and going back and forth. And he said the only one he seemed to have no answer for and to begin to contemplate very deeply was the idea of purgatory and how it contradicts the teaching of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So you may be sick this morning. In one way or another, probably all of us could say, "Pray for me in this one area. We don't feel perfectly." Or maybe it's more extreme. Or maybe you will be there at a certain time in your life. Like last year when Noel was so sick and had to have surgery, we went and visited him in the hospital and gave him a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and we rejoiced that the Lord was helping him to get better. But every physical ailment we may have, if we are healed from it, it eventually is not going to deliver us from the death that is to come in this life. Every person ever healed in the gospel was still going to die someday. Even Lazarus in John 11, who gets called out of the grave and resurrected, was still going to live out his natural days and die. But through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can have the ultimate healing, which is the forgiveness of our sins. Let's look at this brief story this morning and try to zero in on these truths and concepts and pray that the Lord would speak to our hearts. First of all, Jesus is accustomed to being rejected by his own. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, again, referring to last week's story, Jesus stayed and spent 2 entire days with the village of the Samaritans. He spent 2 days telling them the gospel, teaching them the truth, staying in their houses, eating their food, allowing for no social barrier of racism or prejudicial treatment as the Jews and the Samaritans had been so used to treating each other that way. Jesus stayed and accepted their hospitality, and many in that village believed on Jesus through the witness of the woman at the well and through the witness of Jesus himself. So after he had been there 2 days, he departed to continue to go into Galilee. And John records that as they passed into Galilee, Jesus testified, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country." That phrase may seem a little bit out of order in the Gospel of John, and people had to guess a little bit at exactly why he included it. But I think we can surmise without too much difficulty why John included that statement there. Now again, if you look at the map, which is a rendering of how roughly the territories would have been drawn in the days of Jesus, we know he left Jerusalem, went directly through Samaria, and then went up into Galilee. And if you can see the 3 dots there at the top of the screen, we have 3 different locations that are mentioned in the story this morning. One is Capernaum, which is all the way over by the sea. That's where the courts of Herod would have been, who was the ruler in the region of Galilee. Then we see Cana, which is where Jesus did the miracle in John chapter 2, where he turned the water into wine. Then we see Nazareth, which is a little bit south there of Cana. So as Jesus leaves Judea, as he leaves Jerusalem, passes through Samaria, on the way up into Galilee, the whole region is called Galilee. And then there are many little towns spread across Galilee that make up the region. So Jesus was from Nazareth. That's where he was raised. That's where he was known as being from. But you could also say Jesus was from Galilee because that's the region where Jesus grew up. So Nazareth was probably somewhere around 4 miles away from Cana, enough of a journey that it would take you a good part of the day to walk there, as many of them had to do. But it was close enough to Nazareth that Jesus would have probably been well known, his family, with the families in Cana, evidenced by the fact that Jesus' entire family was invited to come to the wedding that was held in Cana. So as Jesus goes eventually into Cana in our story this morning, he passes directly by Nazareth, which is his hometown. And the Gospels record 3 other instances, or 2 or 3 other instances, where Jesus very specifically says of Nazareth, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country." And the meaning of that proverb is that sometimes we don't appreciate people that we know a little too well. So maybe a prophet or a political ruler has some respect and prestige around the world, but the people right under them only have the complaints and the negatives to focus on, so they complain about their own. And Jesus said, "My own are rejecting me. My hometown where I grew up and the people know me very well are not willing to consider me as the Messiah." Let's look briefly at some verses in the other Gospels where we see the idea of what was happening in Nazareth. "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man his wisdom and these mighty works?" This again is Nazareth. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" Why did they know him as the carpenter's son? Because he grew up with them. And we know the truth that though he was raised in the home of a carpenter, he was not the carpenter's son. He was the Son of God, born through a miracle to the Virgin Mary and Joseph, a good man who stepped in and helped raise Jesus in that fatherly role. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? This is another scripture that clearly tells us that Mary and Joseph produced many other children through their marriage, which would contradict the doctrine of Rome there as well, that Mary never had any other children. She was just a servant of God, the same as we are called to be servants of God. We are not to pray to Mary or to any other saint who has died. The Word of God says there's one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The indication, again, focusing back on our story, is that Jesus was going right by this region where he was very willing to do many mighty works and many miracles, but he looked at their hard hearts and their unbelief and said, I will not give you the miracles that I would do. You will not see the mighty works that I want to do because of your hard heart. Couple more verses from Mark. Again, Jesus repeated, a prophet is not without honor in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. So then, when John records that Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, he's referring to the fact that this region and the town of Nazareth, where Jesus passed by, had hard hearts. And they saw Jesus grew up. And they rejected him, and their unbelief held back some of the works that Jesus would have done there. Verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Okay, so it's important to remember, again, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus, I believe, four different times throughout his earthly ministry, over a three-year period, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover and possibly for other feasts as well. It was in their law, it was in their tradition that when the Passover is taking place at Jerusalem, everyone who's healthy enough is supposed to take their family and travel to Jerusalem to give the lamb or whatever you brought as a sacrifice at the temple. So John recorded that Jesus did very many miracles on the feast day after he had overturned the tables and chased the money changers out of the temple. So I know I've said it already, but in the Gospel of John and in all the Gospels put together, we have, I can't remember, somewhere around 40 miracles recorded that Jesus did. But that's not all the miracles Jesus did. Jesus did on one day an incredible amount of miracles as he received people who were poor, who had great needs, and from a heart of love, he granted them their request. And John even records as his closing verse, there's so many things Jesus did that I didn't write about that if I were to write all of them, I don't think we'd even have room to keep the books. We'd run out of room on planet Earth to write about all the goodness of God expressed through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what logically would have happened? All of these people from the regions around Jerusalem had traveled there and either saw the miracles, experienced a miracle, or heard through the ripple effect of people saying there's a miracle man, the Messiah is here, whatever they believed about him, word would have spread like a wildfire, Jesus is doing miracles. And while Jesus did miracles, and the miracles authenticated his life and ministry and proved he was God, his focus was never really on the miracles. As a matter of fact, he would tell people sometimes, now I just did a miracle for you, but don't tell anybody. You say, why is Jesus telling people not to share of the goodness of God? The reason he said don't share the miracles yet is that he wanted to slow down the process of everyone hearing the Messiah's here, the guy who can do miracles is here, the Pharisees getting angry and seeking to arrest Jesus and put him to death. So his focus wasn't on the miracles. He even told people sometimes, don't bother telling the miracles. And as we'll see in the story this morning, over and over again, when it's recorded that Jesus healed someone or raised them from the dead, he then went back to them and said, you need to believe. In other words, it's not enough to believe I can heal your sicknesses. You need to believe in me as your Savior. For salvation has a higher priority in the mind of God than doing a miracle does or granting us these temporal answers to our prayer request. So, verse 45 says that the Galileans received him, but it says they received him because they saw what he did at the feast. We'll see in verse 48 of the text that Jesus looks at this crowd round about him who was receiving him and corrects them because they were there for the signs and miracles and wonder. So while it's definitely possible and probable that many were believing in him as Messiah and receiving him as Savior, when it says they received him, the indication is a lot of them were receiving him because of what he could do for them, not because of what he wanted them to do in order to receive salvation. And there are a lot of people who will be attracted to a spiritual show, to a carnival, to some type of an idea of how we get to God, but their motives may be twisted or tainted. Let me go to the church that will tell me how God can make me prosperous and entertain me on Sunday morning. You can find a lot of churches like that. But the truth of the gospel is we are sinners who need to repent, or we are headed for eternal condemnation, and we need God. Not we need God to make us prosperous and make us feel good and entertain us. And all of that is contained in this beautiful little story that we're studying this morning. So how tragic that Jesus got accustomed to being rejected by his own, that his own hometown, who had seen him live, no doubt according to a perfect testimony, for he was sinless, was not willing to consider the evidence that even though he had grown up with them, he was actually God in the flesh. How tragic that John records in John 1:11 of the nation of Israel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How tragic that to this day, the Jewish people, by and large, in their religious system, they have the Old Testament, they have the words of God. But if you ask them, why don't you believe in Jesus? They will say, Jesus is not our Messiah. My favorite political commentator is a Jewish man, and someone asked him the question, why do you not receive Jesus? Why do you claim he didn't fulfill the requirements necessary to be the Messiah? He said, well, our Jewish Messiah is not God in the flesh. Our Jewish Messiah is a political leader who comes to give us political peace. And when he comes, he will give us peace with our enemies, and he will rebuild the temple for us. And I got a chill going up and down my spine because he literally explained exactly what the book of Revelation and Daniel and the epistles of Paul describes as the ministry of the Antichrist. And Jesus said to his nation, I come in the name of my Father and you reject me. But one day there will come one in his own name, and you will receive the one who comes in his own name, even though you reject me who comes in the name of my Father. Over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in his life, in his ministry, well documented. I don't have this stat in front of me either, but during our Wednesday night class when we were talking about evidence for the existence of God last year, we put the graphic up on the screen that mathematicians, statisticians ran it through a mathematical formula. What is the probability? If you consider when the prophecies were written, when Jesus came, how specifically he fulfilled them, how many of the prophecies Jesus had nothing to do with, but it was prophesied what his enemies would do and say. The scriptures prophesied all of it accurately, and you can run it through a mathematical equation, and it comes back impossible that that could all happen by accident. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus loves everyone. Jesus will save Samaritans. Jesus will save Muslims. Jesus will save proud Americans. And Jesus will save any Jew who comes through Christ the way the Bible says they must. And we pray for peace in Jerusalem, and we pray for the salvation of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. So it's very tragic and sad to consider that rejection is a hallmark of Jesus' story. We considered at Christmas time last year how Scripture records that Mary gave birth and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And John R. Rice said, yes, the cross is a great symbol of the wickedness of mankind, but so too is the phrase, there was no room for Jesus. From his birth, throughout his ministry, to his life, he constantly and consistently went to people and told them, I'm God, I'll save you, I have a good heart, I'll give you eternal life, you just have to do it my way, you have to know that I'm God and you're not, you must believe, I'll give you living water. And over and over and over again, people rejected his gift. And it's discouraging sometimes to say, how many people we try to tell about the gospel that don't want to hear it? How many people we invite to church that don't want to come? But even Jesus of his own inner 12, there was one who was a devil, who was a betrayer. And there were many who walked away from Jesus. There were many who said, we want nothing to do with you. But there were also many who said, we love you, Jesus. We're on Team Jesus, the miracle man. Let's go. Miracle of the loaves. Fill our bellies. Put money in our bank account. Be our king. Let's chase the Romans out. But when the rubber met the road and he had to say, if you want to be my disciple, it looks not like what you think it looks like. You're not going to put a crown on my head and force me to be king right now, and we're going to go into battle with our swords drawn and kill the Romans and chase Herod out of Judea. You want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. You want to find your life, you have to lose it. And I'm here to show you how to do all of it. John 6 records, from that moment went many of his disciples away and walked no more with him. So if it ever gets to feel lonely standing for truth and righteousness, just know that Jesus had to do it too. And even his beloved disciples fled away when he was arrested in the garden. And he experienced rejection from beginning to end. But he did it for us. The truth is, Scripture says one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So every knee will bow in submission and worship to God. But the tragedy is some will do it to their salvation, but some will wait until it's too late, and they will acknowledge Christ as Lord after he has already judged them for their rejection of him. Jesus is accustomed to being rejected by his own. Verse 44. Next, Jesus is consistently confronted by great needs. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now again, in our map, you see Capernaum all the way over there in the middle of the screen at the top by the seaside. This would have been somewhere around 20 miles from Cana, where Jesus was. The indication is that this nobleman had heard of Jesus and what he had done at the feast days, how he healed sick people. And maybe he didn't know what to think of it or whether he believed it or not. But when he had a great need, he left Capernaum and made the journey into Cana to see if he could find Jesus. For he was desperate. He had a great need. The word here in verse 46 for nobleman simply means royal. It identifies this man as a court officer, as someone who was politically connected. He was in Herod's court. He was a ruler among the Romans with a position of authority. So as such, this man would have been used to having authority. He would have been used to being in charge. He would have been very used to saying to another grown man, come here, do this now. Do it the way that I instruct you to do it. And he was obeyed. He probably was very used to sending someone else to take care of his needs, as people who are wealthier get to send others to go take care of this task. But now, all of a sudden, his life has been turned upside down by an unexpected event. All of a sudden, his son is sick, and he's no longer the one in charge. He may have had an ideal life up till this point, with authority, with a family, with a well-paid position. But then they come to him and say, your son, your young boy is sick. He goes to investigate and sees that his child's face is turning pale. His eyes begin to fade. The indication here is that he had slipped into a coma, or essentially was in that state. And everyone knew he was at death's door. And now, just like that, he realized, I'm not actually the one that's in charge. I'm in a position of great need. And God had his attention. Pride is a sin that is very common to us, but it's one that's very foolish at its root. Our health is good. We have our job. We're doing better than other people at work. We're smarter than them. God has a way in a moment of getting our attention, of bringing us to our needs and making us realize we are not God, and it's not even close. Yep. A few years ago, right before 2020, I got the flu. And I believe it was the flu because they tested me and said it was the flu. So I don't think it was COVID because I also had COVID next year and that wasn't anything like what I had with the flu. And sometimes, you know, I thought I had the flu and I was a little bit tired, but this time I had the flu. And I mean, for 48 hours, I felt like I was going to die. All over my body, chills and a fever that went so high. The nurse said, you should have gone to the hospital. And my throat hurt so bad that it was bad. So I don't know what you've been through physically, but we all have probably been through something where we're feeling great and then all of a sudden out of nowhere, either a physical need or a life event all of a sudden makes us realize I am very small in the large scheme of things. Life is really not in my own hands. It's in the hands of God, not mine. And when we are sick, you know, the whole idea this morning is someone who came to Jesus and asked for healing. And if you're sick, I think you should go to Jesus and ask him to heal you. I think that we have every right as children of God to petition him for the healing of ourselves, of our own bodies, or the bodies of our loved ones. And I believe most of the time the will of God is to heal us. Why would you say that, Pastor? Well, if you've ever been sick and didn't die, you got healed that time. He gave us bodies that are durable. He answers our prayers. He lets us experience weakness. But then most of the time, statistically, we get over that weakness. And we taught through the book of James, where he said, if any among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church and ask to be anointed with oil, and the prayer of the faith shall heal the sick. And I told the Wednesday night class we were teaching that to. I believe that's in the Bible, and it's for the church today. And if anybody is experiencing crippling sickness that would like the leaders of the church to pray for you and anoint you with oil as an act of faith, I will do that for you. And when we do that, we're saying by faith, we're praying for healing, and we believe God, and we believe the prayer of faith will heal the sick. But all the while we do that, admitting that the healing is not by our will, but it's by the will of God. And even any prayer that we pray with great confidence, we're still praying, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And some people today claim to be able to heal others. And I believe God heals. And I believe it's a different conversation. Did God give gifts of healing to people before the Bible was finished being written, who were able to do miracles to authenticate the signs? And did some of those pass away after the New Testament was written? We can have that conversation. And I'm more on that side of what you'd call cessationist, where the gifts of being able to heal and to speak in tongues are probably ceased for us today as normal mode of operating. So a lot of the times I'm afraid people who claim to be able to heal others end up taking advantage of people. Many times poor people, desperate people. And sometimes we'll see news stories how they claim to be able to heal you. And the people came and gave all this money. And they were lying and tricking people, saying that they could heal their physical needs. And I know that God will judge that. And he will judge them harshly. And I know that God's apostle, the apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, said he had a thorn in the flesh and he went to the Lord, not one times, but two times, three times, and said, God, heal my physical ailment. Take away my thorn in the flesh. Make me better. And all three times God said, no, no, no. And Paul said, then I understood what God wanted to happen in my life was for my weakness to be my strength in the eyes of God and to realize his grace is sufficient for me. And there's a reason why he let me go through this sickness, and it's to the glory of God. And I'll submit to that sickness. So I say to the dear saints of God this morning, if you're sick, pray for God to heal you. Pray by faith, but pray with your will subjected to his. And realize that if your prayer's not being answered at this present time, it's not because God is angry at you. It may be because he has a plan for the glory of God to let you deal with this infirmity and bring God glory through it. And we can submit to that as well. So back on topic here, it's one thing to be sick and have that turn our world upside down. And then it's another thing on another level to look at our children whom we love and would do anything for and to see them be sick. At our men's study group, we were reading through the Gospel of Luke, and I look at it ahead of time, and I try to make sure there's nothing big in there that I need to answer. And for the most part, we just talk about the text and share in a more casual manner, and I don't put as much study time into it as I do for preaching. So I had looked at the text, but it wasn't until the morning we sat down to read from the Gospel of Luke. I believe it was Jairus who came and asked for his daughter to be healed. And my heart jumped up in my throat as Jairus came to Jesus. I read, and he said, Lord, my one and only daughter is sick. And I thought of my one and only child, my daughter, Sarissa. And we know what it's like, little things to stress and say, they're sick. Do we need to go to the hospital? When most of the time we probably don't need to and they're just fine. But if it's more serious, then that gets our heart even more. And to look at a child that you love and realize you're totally defenseless, you are not in control of what their body does, is a very humbling moment. So children being born, life. It's a miracle for a child to be born, yet it's an everyday occurrence. Their little lives are actually kind of durable. God made their bodies where they can, you know, roll out of the car seat once by accident. Not that that ever happened to me or anything like that. But, you know, something can happen. We're like, oh, no, what happened? They just rolled off the couch and they're probably okay. They get sick and then usually they heal and their immune system gets stronger. So they're kind of durable, yet also fragile. And this describes all of life itself. It requires a miracle, yet it's an everyday occurrence. Our bodies are durable, yet our bodies are fragile and only a breath away from leaving this planet forever, if that were the will of God to allow it. So here's a man with all his money, all his power, all his strength, and all his wealth, yet sorrow suddenly enters his life. We all will have sorrow this morning. Sorrow is a part of the human condition. And some people will say, well, you're a Christian. How do you answer the question of suffering in the world? And yes, we have to wrestle with those things and look to the scripture and have faith and answer. Why does God allow suffering? It's not his fault. He uses it for his glory. But I will say this, if you don't believe in God, if you're an atheist, you still have to deal with the question of suffering. How do you answer for suffering? And the only answer, if there's no God, then the only answer would be that every bit of suffering ever experienced or endured by anyone is meaningless, means nothing. We're nothing but atoms in existence by accident, like another animal. What does it matter how people treat our loved ones? The atheist still doesn't want to be stolen from. The atheist still wants his child to get better. So in the belief of God and the Lord Jesus and his goodness, we find answers for suffering. We find hope and meaning that can spring from everything we suffer if we turn it over to God by faith and trust him to see what his plan is. And this man learned there are things that money cannot buy. Money can buy a big bed, but it can't buy a peaceful night's sleep. Money can buy a big house, but it can't buy a home and love to fill it up with. Money can build a really nice church building, but it can't summon the presence of God if we're not willing to obey him. Verse 47. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man doesn't send another to accomplish his task this time. He says, I'm going to go myself. And parents turn into guardians to mama bears or papa bears if you're at the hospital and something's not right. You don't get passive when it's your own child that needs care. You're willing to go and talk to anybody and get in somebody's face if you need to and say, my child needs taken care of. And he said, get me my horse. I'm going myself to find Jesus. He was desperate. The word here for besought means ask, beseech, entreat, pray. And I just imagine him showing up to Jesus, being used to speaking in that tone and saying, Jesus, sir, hurry up, come now. You have to come with me. My son's about to die. He's saying it in the form of a question, but in essence, he's saying, hurry up, Jesus, do what I ask, do what I'm saying, come with me. And what we find is that early on here, he does not ask Jesus for instructions. He rather shows up with the idea of giving Jesus directions. Next, Jesus calls us to an abandoning faith. Here's what I mean by an abandoning faith. If we want to come to Jesus for salvation, if we want to come to Jesus to get our prayers answered, we can't come and say, I'll cling to a little bit of my way and the rest of it can be your way. I'll do my good works in my baptism, then I'll come ask you to make up for the difference of whatever sins I couldn't pay for. No, in order to put true faith in Jesus, it's a faith that throws off everything else and says whatever God says, whatever Jesus wants, I'll do it your way. I surrender all 100% to the Lord. And that's what Jesus will call this man to do, is to abandon his faith in anything other than the word of Christ. Then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The word here for ye, while it includes the rich man, It's a plural. The word is in the plural. So the idea is that the man asked Jesus a question and Jesus kind of looks at him, and then maybe he looks up kind of past him or about him, and he looks at the crowd and he essentially says, you people won't believe unless you see the miracles, the wonders. This is one of several instances in Scripture where Jesus answers someone who had a great need with a tone that seems to be harsh, where he's humbling them, where he's maybe even embarrassing them a little bit. And you say, why would Jesus do that? Well, Jesus always had a purpose for why he did that. And his purpose here is to humble the man and to get his mind away from the idea of let me tell Jesus what he needs to do, and get his mind around to the idea of let me ask Jesus what I'm supposed to do. C.S. Lewis said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Jesus had a cause in the harshness and in the warnings. And it was to soften his heart. It was to get his mind ready to receive the truth. So Jesus being harsh to him and by compulsion getting him to not have his prayer answered the first time was actually an act of mercy and of great love. John Bunyan wrote about his experience and how he came to Christ and how it took him getting to the point of desperation before he would believe. And we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds and have different personalities. And some of us may have a story that the first time I heard the gospel, I said, that sounds great. But there's a lot of people who the first time they hear the gospel, they resist, they push back, they look for excuses. And Jesus loves them too. And he loves them enough to bring them to the place of repentance. John Bunyan said, I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself on the edge of his sword than have gone away from him, for I knew him to be my last hope. And if Jesus is just another idea, if Jesus is just something you're going to try out while hedging your bets, then the faith you're expressing in Jesus is not a saving faith at all. In verse 48, Jesus rebukes the crowd, as he'll do later in John chapter 6. And what he's doing is he's calling them to a greater faith. And Jesus' remarks always had a purpose. He revealed people's intentions. He prods them. He goads them. Here he challenges this man, are you willing to really trust me without the signs? Do you want me? Do you want to obey me? Or do you just want my blessings? Verse 49, how does the man answer Jesus' challenge? The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. The first thing he said was, son, my son is sick. Now he says, come down with me. Notice he just had in his head the idea, Jesus has to be there to heal my son. So he's got to get on a horse and come with me, or it's not going to work. And he says, sir, pleadingly, come down, as Capernaum was at a lower elevation than Cana. Come down with me ere my child die. The first time he said, my son is sick. This time he uses the word child, which means small child. If you don't come with me, my small child, the innocent one that I love, my dear one, is going to die unless you come to help him. And his response here is one of humility. He's pleading with Jesus. He expresses no self-defense. He's humble, and it's a desperate humility. Sir, you are my last chance. Would you please come? Would you have compassion on my little child? Have mercy on me. There's a similar story in Matthew chapter 15 where a woman who was Greek was not a Jew. She had a daughter who was sorely vexed of a devil, of an evil spirit. And she traveled to Jesus desperately and came to try to get her prayers answered. And Jesus looked at her and said, I am sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm here to deal with the Jews right now, not the Greeks. He said, it's not right to take the crumbs that fall from the table and throw it to the dogs. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles. He said, boy, what would you say if somebody said that to you? Get mad, leave, argue? And in her desperation, she said, true, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. In other words, Jesus, I have no right to demand anything of you, but I'm begging you, you're God, I'm not. Would you answer my prayer? And in that instance, too, Jesus said, I see your faith, and whatever you ask for, I will grant it. And great needs It's not a surprise for Jesus when you come to him to confront him with a great need. He's used to that kind of thing. He's a God that can answer those kind of prayers. So what does it require to come to the Lord for salvation? It requires an abandoning faith, an all-out surrender. Whatever you say, God, that's what I'll do. Your way, not my way. So while he's asking Jesus to come down, he's still giving instructions instead of asking for directions. How should we handle this, Jesus? No, his mind is consumed with the idea, you have to come with me or this isn't going to work. Now he came to the right place. Give him credit. If you have a great need, go to Jesus. That's the right place to go. But he still was going to have to do it God's way, not his own way. Last point this morning, Jesus generously rewards great faith. It's part of his character. It's part of his nature. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he is greatly pleased when we as his children have faith, which essentially means whatever Jesus says, I believe it, and I will act on it and obey it. And Jesus will generously reward that great faith. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. I don't know how this played out, but you see the beginning of the statement, go thy way, then the punctuation mark, thy son liveth. And I just wonder if the first thing he heard was, go thy way. And for a split second, his heart jumped up in his throat and he felt sick and his mind processed it as, Jesus is sending me away. He's rejecting me. They talk about the science of when you're in a car accident or something happening, how your life can literally flash before your eyes and your mind can kind of slow down and process things. And not that it was that dramatic, but there was only about five of us playing football over there in a field when I was a teenager and it was the last play and the ball was in midair and I was wide open. And I remember it's like everything just stopped and my brain had this whole conversation. If I don't catch this ball, we don't win the game. I need to look at the ball. I need to catch the ball. And I caught it. Like I said, it wasn't that dramatic, but it was just a little thing. But our brain sometimes stops and goes, what's actually happening here? Go thy way. Thy son will live. And he could be relieved and rejoice at the generosity of Jesus. Okay, let me move quickly to conclude here. We got a couple of things to do at the end of the service. I'm at the end. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. So now there's no argument. There's total trust in Jesus. If he gets home and his son didn't get better, there's going to be no time for him to take another day's journey and go back to Jesus and try to get him to come back again. He knows this is my last chance, but Jesus says, get on your horse right away without me. I've answered your prayers, and he obeyed. And this really is a picture of what belief is like. Jesus said, do it my way, and the nobleman surrendered. So then, what is belief? Belief is not an emotion. Belief is not whipping ourselves up into a frenzy or getting rid of all nagging doubts. Belief is hearing Jesus say, do this. And we say, I trust you, so I will obey you. And that's what it requires for salvation. For the nobleman here to believe Jesus in this sense meant he got on the horse without Jesus. And he rode away and trusted that Jesus was right. And you can believe this morning. You can be saved. You don't have to get rid of every grain of doubt, but you simply have to take whatever faith you have and put it in Jesus. Belief is a choice to do what God says, to act on his instructions no matter what we see at the moment, because we walk by faith and not by sight. The psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And sometimes we see, I have to see and then I'll believe. But God says it's backwards. You don't see to believe. You believe to see. And if you know who God is, you know his character, you decide to take him at his word, and by faith you see, you say, I will see it and obey God, then eventually you will see it. The nobleman had enough evidence through all the stories that were told and reliable eyewitness accounts that Jesus could do this miracle. So he had enough faith available to believe. He just had to choose to act on that faith. Which is what Hebrews 11 says of all those in the past. They died not having received the promises, but because of their faith, they did see them afar off. They looked down the road. They were persuaded it was true. They embraced them and confessed that heaven was their actual home. Pastor Andrew McLaren, days gone by, pastored in Manchester, and he said this, Listen to me, I'm concluding this morning. Listen to this statement. The way to increase faith is to exercise faith. And the true parent of perfect faith is the experience of the blessings that come from the crudest, rudest, narrowest, blindest, feeble faith that a man can exercise. Trust him as you can. Do not be afraid of inadequate conceptions or of a feeble grasp. Trust him as you can, and he will give you so much more than you expected that you will trust him more. This is how faith grows. It's not saying my faith has to be perfect, then I'll come to Jesus. It's having just enough faith to realize that Jesus is the only option and to say, Jesus, I can't do it myself. There's no other option besides you, and my faith isn't perfect. Will you help me? He takes that faith. He honors that faith, and our faith in him will grow and grow as we experience more and more of his blessedness. So great faith in a weak object is inferior to weak faith in an infallible object. I could have all the faith in the world I want to, that if I jump off of the Empire State Building, I can fly to Canada, but it's not going to happen. But weak faith in Jesus, who jumps, saying, Jesus, I trust nothing but you, that's all I can do, that land launches itself into the air saying, Jesus is my only possible landing spot. Jesus is not going to fail, even if our faith is not perfect. And that's a beautiful truth. To conclude here this morning, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. So the indication is it's the next day. He's on his way home. The servants come out to meet him. And maybe then he has another flash in his mind of wondering, what are they coming to tell me? But he probably can see by their demeanor they're coming to bring good news. Then he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. One more reason why I think he's probably using the Roman method of counting time, which would mean 7 o'clock p.m. when he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. Because it was a 20-mile journey. It's very hard to believe that he didn't travel on horseback, being a wealthy man in a hurry. And it's also hard to believe he would have stopped before he got home. So only about a 4-hour journey by horseback. Probably he left Jesus at 7 at night, had to stop because of the dark, and then the next day came home. And they said the exact same hour when Jesus turned to him and said, your son lives, was the exact same moment when the symptoms began to turn around and his son got better. So sometimes Jesus answers our prayers when we don't even know they've already been answered. God's ahead of us. He's listening to our cries. He knows our needs. And when we've done all we can do and then decide to trust God, that's a really good point for us to be in order to receive of God's blessings. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The second miracle that John records in detail. The second miracle that he did in Cana. Notice in closing this morning, verse 53, the man believed in his whole house. This is a greater belief than believing that Jesus could heal his son from sickness. This was believing that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. When my grandmother was sick with cancer for the second or third time, a person who I'm sure was well-meaning came to my grandfather over and over again, and he kept saying, you need to pray. Pray with faith. Pray with more faith. God can heal her. God can heal her. You have to pray with faith, and God will take away the cancer. God can heal. My grandfather said, God can heal her if he wants to. And he did heal her when she had cancer before, and he did heal her every other time in life so far that she got sick. And then he said, but if it be the choice of God to take her away, the greatest healing any Christian can ever experience is death. And then they pass into heaven in the presence of God. And at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I believe it's John himself who said, when he shall appear, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. and we will receive a body that is fashioned like unto his glorious body, that is perfectly healed, that's never going to be sick again. So this boy would again die eventually. I don't know how old he lived. It may have been 120, but that's still a drop in the bucket in the big scheme of things. This little boy got better, but he still died one day. But the healing that he needed was for his sins to be forgiven by Christ. And all these people who became genuine believers may have been scattered around the region, but they all became part of the genuine New Testament church. And in the days where Jesus ascended back to heaven, these people, if they were genuine believers, continued on in that profession. And someone even thinks that the lady that Luke mentions at one point, who was a part of Herod's courts that blessed the church and was a believer, could have been this man's wife. And their life was changed forever, yes, because Jesus healed their son from being sick. But even better, their eternity was changed forever by Jesus saving their souls. Let's bow for prayer. If you've never received Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, He will save you today. If you understand simply that you're a sinner, that because of your sins, you're headed for a lifetime of condemnation and separation from God. If you will cry out by faith and say, Jesus, I know you died for my sins. Will you please save me? I trust you and your work on the cross, not my good works, not my church membership, not my baptism. Jesus, I want you to save me. Will you take me to heaven? If you will ask him that at right this very moment, you can believe like the nobleman and his family did, and he will save you. Whatever your need is this morning, let's lift it up to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him to heal us. Ask Him for us to be in His will. Let's pray this morning, church. Let's have a time of prayer.